Let us read together Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 41. It's on page 131 in the green book in front of you. Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This forbids, the Catechism teaches, all unchaste, and then that list, all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Why is this? Because of God's evaluation of adultery in its various forms. The Catechism states, all uncleanness is accursed of God, including the uncleanness on your TV. Therefore, we must with all our hearts detest the same, including the stuff on the TV and on the internet. What does this mean positively? We're called to keep both body and soul, quote, pure and holy, whether that's in holy wedlock, and a state can be holy, in holy wedlock or in single life, so that we're to live temperately and chastely. Now this morning, we're going to focus on adultery. The adultery of those in holy wedlock, and more especially husbands. This doesn't mean that there are certain people here that can switch off and say, well, the word of God isn't for me because I'm single, or because I'm a woman and I'm married. You understand that any word of God to husbands is obviously important to their wives, because your husband is one flesh with you. And with regard to single people, most single people will one day be married. So you need to understand what marriage is about. And even if you are single and will forever remain single, you ought to know that marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. And all Christians are interested in that, because that's your salvation. What then is positively commanded in marriage and to husbands in this seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, as we said, the Heidelberg Catechism says you must be pure and holy in body and soul by living chastely and temperately in your marriage. In other words, your calling is to live with your wife in the lifelong bond of marriage that is one of intimate love and fellowship. That's it. And so everyone is to know, and especially husbands, that you can't just tick the seventh commandment and say, I haven't slept with another woman. Good, that's one out of 10 that I've kept. you keep the seventh commandment by living with your wife in this bond, fellowshipping and loving her. That's the calling. And this is therefore, like everything else in the Christian life, a matter, first of all, of faith. My marriage, says the Christian, especially now the Christian husband, was not simply the day in which my wife and I signed a piece of paper and we entered into a contract. You did sign a bit of paper, and there is a calling and even a legal contractual matter in marriage. But what my marriage is, and what signing the form and the legal obligations are all about and reflect, what my marriage is, it's an unbreakable bond that God established between me and that woman who is my wife, so that he has made the two of us one flesh. And then you believe that. And out of believing that from the heart, you live in accordance with the seventh commandment. This means that marriage is one of several ordinances that God has created for man, and which God actually says is really good for you, and it'll make life a whole lot simpler and easier. And man, because he is sinful and wicked, proceeds to make a complete mess of and mess up his world and his life. We read about them in 1 Peter 2 and 3. God institutes civil government, and rulers have a calling and citizens have a calling, and they cheerfully go about breaking their calling, and we end up with misery. We have the relationships of labor with an employer and an employee, and then human beings mess it up and people don't enjoy their work and there's nothing but hassle and grief. And we have marriage, this wonderful institution that God has given to mankind, and men and women live so badly in it that many children say, if that's the way my parents live in marriage, and if that's the way marriage really is, I don't think I'm going to even bother getting married, because they foul it up so badly. But God says, here are these relationships in the state, in the workplace, and in marriage. Now believe this, live this way. And man says no. And when in 1 Peter 3 verse 7 we read, likewise ye husbands, dwell with your wives, and so on, it means that husbands in marriage must submit to God's will in that regard, so that you are the head in your home and marriage. But of course, Christ is your head. And therefore you have a limited sovereignty in marriage, so that you must submit to Christ, your head, and reflect his headship over you in your marriage. And Peter, who wrote this letter by the inspiration of God, did this in his marriage, because Peter was a married man. We know that because the only way in life in which you can get a mother-in-law, and Mark 1 said he had a mother-in-law, is you have to marry a woman. And Peter had a mother-in-law, and he had a wife, therefore. And he brought this wife with him in his missionary journeys, as 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 indicates. And now here, by God's inspiration, husband Peter, as well as apostle Peter, explains the calling of the Christian husband, which is the positive application of the seventh commandment, and which therefore keeps husbands from the outward act of adultery and all the other lesser forms of adultery. Seventh commandment plus 1 Peter 3 verse 7, we're going to draw on that extensively this morning, leads us to the title, Christian Husbands Avoiding Adultery. And these are the commands in the text. Christian husbands avoid adultery by dwelling with their wife, by knowing the wife, and by honouring the wife. Christian husbands avoiding adultery. Command form. Dwell with your wife. Know your wife. Honour your wife. This commandment to dwell with them according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3 verse 7, means that husbands and wives live in the same house together. And for some people, thankfully not here, that's a revolutionary concept. You actually live in the same house. And you live in the same house together so as to make the house a home for both of you. This is my home, says the husband. This is my home, says the wife. And we enjoy it together. And therefore, to take one simple implication, husbands, guard against considering a job that would take them away from being at home a lot. Because one thing they're thinking, there are many factors in considering a job, if I do this job and it takes me away a fair bit, I've got a calling to dwell with my wife. Dwelling with one's wife includes sleeping in the same bed together. And marriage, and the marriage bed, Hebrews 13 says, is honorable in all, for all sorts of people. And 1 Corinthians 7 exhorts us to render due benevolence, husbands and wives, in sexual intercourse together. Now, there are extraordinary circumstances such as health reasons or disability, and 1 Corinthians 7 talks about abstaining with agreement for a time and all the rest. But ordinarily, you live with your wife. You sleep and share the same bedroom and bed. And dwelling with your wife means that you're in the evenings. You're not always, or even usually, out with your friends doing things without your wife. And you're certainly not looking for an excuse to get out of the home because you want to be away from her, or you're lazy and you just want to leave her with the kids. You dwell with her, you live together, and you want to be together. You sit together at the same table and you eat together. Isn't this really, really simple? Isn't it? But this is the sort of stuff that the world doesn't get. And that's why it brings misery into all its ways. You have fellowship together at the table. You speak together about what's going on in your lives and you enjoy each other's company. Because it is certain that husbands and wives are not really dwelling together, like 1 Peter 3 says, if they're merely under the same roof together and they never converse and they don't enjoy each other. And obviously, Christian husbands ought not normally be going off on holiday without their wives. You dwell together at home, and you even dwell together on holiday. This is so obvious. And then you say, well, but I wouldn't want it any other way. That's the way to think. And this guards, this commandment to dwell with your wife, this guards against one of the great evils in husbands, and sometimes even Christian husbands too, the temptation to live independently of one's wife. Now, if you're one flesh, the number one biblical idea of marriage, you can no more live independently of your wife, rightly, than your arm can live independently of your knee. One flesh, the head and the body, all together. So the Christian doesn't say, well, what I really enjoy in my life is spending time with my friends, my interests, and then at the end of it all, whatever time and energy and sometimes even money that I have left over, here, dear, I'll spend it with you. That's really nice, isn't it? That's not the Christian attitude at all. And so the Christian husband, since it's a one flesh union, and the wife is given as a help to the husband, the Christian husband, he understands that he's not some all-sufficient hero who can cope with everything on his own. He needs his wife because he has been made by God, by virtue of the marriage, not two, but one flesh. And the Christian husband must dwell with his wife in order to fulfill the biblical calling in marriage of companionship. When God instituted marriage in Genesis 2, he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And so it's not good for a husband to be merely with his wife, never mind rarely with his wife. He's not to be alone. She's not to be alone. And he isn't even to be with her in such a way that there's physical proximity, all right. They're in the same house together. But she feels as if she's alone. You wouldn't want another part of your body feeling that it was alone from all the other parts of your body. One flesh. That's the Christian teaching. Malachi 2 verse 14 says regarding one's wife, "She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." That's what she is. She is your companion. She's the wife of your covenant. And so the Christian husband dwells with her, communes with her, body and soul, and is satisfied and content with and enjoys this relationship. This involves the sexual aspect too, as Proverbs 5 teaches. "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let them be only thine own, and let not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" And in the 10th commandment, takes part of the 7th commandment and says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And husbands who believe they're one flesh with their husbands and are content and satisfied with God's way, then you don't need anyone else. It's an exclusive one flesh union. And this dwelling of husbands with their wives in love and companionship and contentment is necessary for the proper exercise of headship. God has made husbands the heads, that is, the leaders and the guides of their wives. But a husband doesn't lead his wife from afar. The head, just think of your own body, it's not a difficult concept. The head leads and guides all your body parts. As in intimate union and proximity with those same body parts. And this is how a husband dwelling with his wife in love, in peace and harmony, then leads and guides naturally, almost automatically. And this is obviously the way in which Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, leads his bride. He's always dwelling with her. Always dwelling with his bride, and his bride is always with him. The bride is in Jesus Christ and his eternal decree. The bride, that is the church, was united to Jesus on the cross when he died for her sins. And Christ even indwells the believer by the Holy Spirit. So husbands are to dwell with their wives, and Christ, the husband of the church, dwells in his bride, the church. And so this is the way in which, and that's the relationship, intimate relationship, out of which he leads and guides and exercises his good headship. And if a husband doesn't dwell with his wife like this, the way the Bible says, she will think, automatically, she will think, he's not dwelling with me the way the Bible says. I'm just not sure if I really want to dwell with him, even physically. You begin to think about it. Maybe I should live and dwell temporarily apart from him, maybe permanently. And then the thinking goes a step further. Maybe I should just move out. He doesn't live with me the way the Bible says, and I don't even want physically to live with him anymore. And I'm not now saying wherein would someone be warranted in reaching that conclusion. That's not my point at all, but I'm saying this is what the temptation will be, and this is what the result will be. And this is what happens when husbands don't dwell with their wives the way the Bible says, both in the church, professing church at least, and in the world. The wife gets the point. I don't want to live with you anymore, and you don't really want to live with me. You're not living this proper way either. Maybe we'd be better off apart. And hence the divorce rate shoots up. There's a good, holy institution of marriage, and it's absolutely wonderful. The problem is the people in the institution foul it up. And so it comes back to faith. Do you believe that God has made you and your wife one flesh? Because if you don't believe that, and if you don't live that way, you're sinning. You're showing a weak faith. You're failing your wife, and you're misrepresenting Jesus Christ. He dwells with his wife, and out of that union, he leads and guides her. And the Bible says, of all Christians, you are not your own, because you've been bought with a price, even the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, in marriage too, you are not your own. You're united with her in one flesh. Till death you do part, and that's the way you live. You ought to be happy living that way. And it oughtn't be a burden or a chain. And where 1 Peter 3 verse 17 isn't followed, and the seventh commandment isn't kept, there's the real temptation of a husband and of the unloved and undwelt with wife for adultery. In thought or word and deed. But where it is practiced, why would you want to be engaged in a relationship with somebody else? You're satisfied and happy with what God has given you. The text says in 1 Peter 3, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, which means that Christian husbands must know their wives. And there are some men, and this is a complete revelation to them, I hope it's not a revelation to anybody here, that you're supposed to know your wife. Because there are some men, and they think, I've got to know my job, and I've got to know my neighborhood, and I've got to know my car, I've got to know all these important things. But the idea, you've got to know your wife. You know, that never occurred to me. That's how hopeless some men are. And when it says, husbands, know your wives, or dwell with them according to knowledge. You've got to know your wife, not just naturally, but spiritually. You know her ways, you know her interests, because you want to know them, because you love her, and you know her family, and you know her background, and you want to know her better. And then you dwell with her according to, or in keeping with, your knowledge of her. And sometimes you see marriages and they don't even know each other. After decades together,
They don't have a clue what the other one's thinking. You think, how is that possible? And this is the number one relationship you have with any human being on the planet, and you still didn't even know who she really was. Awful.
This is true generally, the husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, the knowledge of her, but the text especially teaches that Christian husbands are to dwell with their wives according to their knowledge of her as a weaker vessel. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. Now, the vessel refers to the complete person, body and soul, and the adjective that is used in the sacred text is weaker. And ordinarily, body and soul, physically, mentally, emotionally, volitionally, spiritually, she is weaker. Now, we're not saying that every woman is weaker in all these ways than every man, or even every wife is weaker in all these ways than her husband, because that's obviously not true, but it's a general rule with regard to class. And this is the way that God has created human beings, male and female, and in marriage. And I know that this teaching is not very popular, but as a Christian minister, anything morally or spiritually important that isn't popular is probably true. And anything morally or spiritually important that is popular is probably false. Especially not popular in the 21st century and with feminism. And one isn't afraid or ashamed of these things to say what Scripture teaches. One says, this is true. And the other view is pathetic and shameful. We should look where feminism has gotten the world today in marriage and the home. What a shambles, utter shambles. And feminism has led to the removal of more and more gender distinctions. There really is no difference between men and women on any level, which is a downright lie, and everybody knows it. Feminism, everybody should be equal. So I, as a woman, the argument goes, should be able to kill my unborn baby because he can walk away. And then we end up with millions of babies butchered around the world. That really smart, wonderful philosophy. Isn't it working well? We end up with same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage. Because if male and female are exactly identical in all planes, as feminism has been saying, well then a woman can say, I don't need a man. Two women are just as good. Or a man can say, I don't need a woman. You're telling me there are no distinctions. I don't need a woman, says the man. And you end up with same sex marriage. There are no gender distinctions. What a success that has been, hasn't it, huh? We end up with transgenderism, because if there's no difference between a man and a woman, no difference, then why can't a man, if he wants to be, go through the surgery, painful and expensive as it is, and become a woman? And why can't a woman become a man? There's no difference. That's what you've been preaching. And then the poor feminists end up with a transgender athlete who's 6 inches taller and 6 inches broader, and he takes your gold medal. And we had it a few years ago, I forget which institution it was, the best man in the world, the best woman in the world was a man. If I was a woman, I'd be terribly insulted at that. The best woman in the world, man of the year, woman of the year, was a transgender man. What an awful slap in the face. That's where the feminism took it. And now we don't even know our own pronouns. Everybody should have their own pronouns. Male, female, there's no difference. You can be he, she, or it. And then we have drag queens teaching 5-6-year-old children in public schools. This is what you wanted. You said there's no gender distinctions. Now you're getting it. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Then people get confused. Why is this happening? Well, principles work through.
And the scripture here says, weaker vessel. That's what the text says. That's the hand of the Creator. That's the way God has made us, male and female. I'll say more about that in a minute. But for now, isn't it the case that the church, Christ's wife, is the weaker vessel? Is that shameful for us? Or is that just the way the Creator has made things? Oughtn't we just be happy with the way things are and say God rules? I submit. This teaching, the knowledge of the weaker vessel, means that husbands and wives are not absolutely equal. Husbands and wives are equal in very, very important respects. Both are human, obviously. Both are created by God. Both are fallen. And both are redeemed in Jesus Christ by his blood, according to God's eternal election, and by the grace of his Holy Spirit. But the text says there's not absolute equality. There is a weaker vessel in body and soul and in different aspects ordinarily, and not with regard to every wife or every husband and in every area. And this means too that husbands and wives are not in competition. And sometimes you see a couple and you think they're always competing with each other. Why would you do that if you're one flesh? One's trying to be stronger or kinder or smarter or holier than the other one. And then it's a sort of reverse favoritism. We usually think of favoritism whereby a parent favors this child over another child. But in this instance, you've got a father or a mother, and they're sucking up to the children in a wrong way, trying to make themselves the favorite parent. And the children aren't stupid. They twig onto this, and then they will usually gravitate to the softer touch. Whichever one is the softer touch will give me what I want. And then that parent thinks by being the softer touch that he's the better parent, and you have a relationship in which people are just using each other. And so you don't have wives trying to lord it over their husbands, or husbands feeling insecure in their marriage or in their headship. God speaks, his word governs. We submit to it. We submit to the damning indictment of God's word that we're totally depraved. We submit to our role as citizens to obey the state. We submit to our role as employees to obey our employers, and we're to submit as children to honor our parents. And there is a proper submission in marriage too. This truth about dwelling together and husbands dwelling with their wives according to knowledge means very obviously that husbands are to be aware that their wives are probably not going to be equipped for the heavy and most strenuous work, especially around pregnancy or after birth or at certain times of the month, to say really obvious things. This doesn't mean that you belittle or despise your wife. It just means you provide extra care. This truth regarding the weaker vessel means certain things emotionally too. You listen to your wife, her concerns. You console and comfort her. You provide security and companionship. Because just in general, not in marriage, but in general, the strong are to bear with the weak. That's what the scripture teaches. And husbands are not to be tempted to be embarrassed at some of the things that their wives say and do. And of course, this cuts both ways too, because a lot of wives are... Well, their husbands do things that are foolish and are embarrassing. And husbands aren't to be severe the Bible teaches that we're to cover one another's shame, and that's part of it in marriage as well. It's also the case, I think this is true even by observation, that men usually are more theologically minded. Usually they're more likely to read and discuss doctrinal matters. Now, I'm not even saying that's desirable. As a minister, I could want that everyone reads and feeds upon these things. This is descriptive. And of course, this means the role of husbands, including teaching and encouraging their wives, and that as heads, the responsibility for the marriage primarily, and for the spiritual temperature of the home, rests with the husbands. As for me and my house, it wasn't Mrs. Joshua that said that, but it was Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God said regarding Father Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, I know him so that he will teach his family and household and lead them in the ways of truth and righteousness. Because that's the other thing. More responsibility means a stricter judgment. And whatever areas of weakness a wife has, or even your wife has, it means you don't despise her, neglect her, ignore her, become impatient with her. You don't treat her with benevolent indifference, and you certainly don't exploit and proclaim her weaknesses. And the weaker vessel doesn't mean that your wife is a child. And then you think, if there's a weaker vessel, well, then you're stronger. Okay, how much stronger is the husband than his wife in certain areas? Not much stronger. And when the Bible calls the wife the weaker vessel, it means that both of them are vessels. Both are weak vessels, and one happens to be, in general, somewhat weaker. But the husband as a vessel, think of a piece of crockery, let's say. He's weak and frail, and he's sinful and proud, and he's fallible, and he makes a whole host of mistakes. And then this other vessel, the husband, is to think, God has given her to me as a helper. So I can't be anything special if this is the vessel in terms of my strength. If a weaker vessel can help me, I can only be very weak too. And obviously if God has given her to me and I'm to help her as well, but we're not dealing with that side of thing in this sermon, she must have an awful lot to contribute, an awful lot to assist and help. And if we're one flesh, then I cannot be complete without her, and God in his wisdom has brought the two of us together. And very obviously this is something to say regarding men who are single. I'm going to have to, if I get married, dwell with a woman in love. I'm going to have to understand her in the areas in which she's weaker, and she will help me too. And this is what I need to be, and this is how I'm to view prospective mate. This is what I'm to look out for. And the single women should be wanting and praying, if they wish to get married, someone who will do the sorts of things that 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says. But now we need to move on. We've been dealing with dwelling with your wife and knowing your wife. More briefly, honoring one's wife. Because the text speaks of that. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Which means the husband must respect his wife, esteem her highly, Reckon her of great worth and value her as precious. And how precious? Rubies. Rubies is what the Bible says. Far above rubies. The husband's calling, therefore, is to honor his wife in his heart and not despise her because she's really stupid in this area and she can't do this, and no matter how much I tell her, she won't listen. He's to honor her in his heart, and he's to honor her too, not hypocritically, but from the heart. And then secondly, he's to honor her before other men, and including other men in the church. And he's to honor her, probably most importantly, before the children. Because if he dishonors her before his children, he's teaching the children, especially his sons, to dishonor their mother. And he may want that in some perverse sort of way, but he ought to realize and not be a fool. Not only is that sinful, but if the children dishonor the mother, well, they're going to be dishonoring you very soon too, and you'll reap what you sow in that area as well. When the 1 Peter 3 says the husband is to honor his wife, the husband is not to think of his wife as some sort of a servant or a slave or some sort of sexual plaything or some sort of a punch bag. But he is to honor her, 1 Peter 3 says, in the consciousness that the two of them are heirs together of the grace of life. In this world, the Christian husband and the Christian wife, and you'll recognize that I'm not dealing here with a mixed marriage, that isn't the thrust of this text. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 deals with that. But the Christian husband and the Christian life, Christian wife, in this world have already inherited the life of Jesus Christ as a free gift, because the Holy Spirit of the risen Lord is in you both. You've inherited that life in your regeneration. And when God sanctifies you and keeps you free and undeserved, and that grace of life is given to both of you. And in the next world, the grace of life, both inherited together, as eternal life and everlasting joy in the new heavens and the new earth, and then you will no longer be married. And the roles and even the issues of relative strength and relative weakness are completely gone, because contrary to all Mormonism, there only is one marriage in the world to come. And that one marriage is the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church, and the temporary picture of human marriages is no longer needed, and it's all gone. So the Christian views his wife as honorable, and he's thinking she is honorable now. We're heirs together of the grace of life, and she will be honorable too in the next life, though she won't be my wife then. And finally, Peter brings in something striking here. He brings up in this connection prayers. He talks about prayers together, which of course presupposes that the husband and wife do pray together. They pray together at meal times and family devotions and on other occasions too. And Peter gives here a warning to husbands who do not dwell with their wives in the way we've been considering, husbands who do not know their wives, and husbands who do not honor their wives. He says, you who are sinning in this regard, your prayers will be hindered. They will not be the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man which availeth much. Your prayers will be hindered. The prayers that you make, both with your wife, if you're still doing that, or even on your own, your prayers will be hindered. The prayers you offer to God for yourself, for your spouse, if you're even bothering praying for her anymore, the prayers you make for your church, the prayers you might make in evangelism, prayers for your children, all of your prayers, they will all be hindered. They're all weakened because you're walking in sin. Because, and it keeps coming back to this, the crucial relationship of marriage for a husband is on earth, the number one relationship is with your wife. And if you sin here, it will affect everything in your life, and it will affect even your prayers. And then, of course, if it gets really bad and you keep on walking in sin and maltreating your wife, she will, it's practically inevitable unless she's a far better Christian than you, she'll become angry towards you and cold towards you, and strife will open up and you provoked her to it. And then you'll feel guilty and your relationship will deteriorate further. She'll think that you're a hypocrite, and you'll think that she thinks you're a hypocrite. And then how are you going to come together and pray together anyway? And you'll both sort of agree, though you probably won't discuss it, that there's no point coming together to pray anyway. And then you'll stop praying together, all together, the two of you. And then, of course, unless you repent, you'll stop even praying on your own. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless to us thy word, and that we may live out of Jesus Christ our Lord, live in our roles as thou hast ordained for our good. And we ask, Lord, that thou would bless our marriages and our homes and enable us to be faithful. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.